Well, good morning to you. Genesis chapter 50 is where we are today, and I believe this will be the last time, maybe for some time, that I'm going to be inviting you to open the book of Genesis. This is the final chapter of this book that we've been studying together for about the last year and a half together. And Genesis 50 is a fitting end to the book of beginnings and promises, because that's what the book of Genesis is, the book of beginnings and promises. It is about the beginnings of the world, the beginnings of us as human beings made in the image of God, the beginnings of God's grace and mercy to a people, the beginnings of God's plan to rescue a lost humanity. All of these are beginnings in Genesis, and it is a book of promises, isn't it? Promises made of a Redeemer, of someone who's going to come and undo the curse, a promise to create a people who will belong to God, the people of God, the promise of blessing and reconciliation with God, promises and blessings and beginnings. And Genesis is the story of the beginning of all of this, isn't it, which has come to us today in Christ. And so even as we close our study here of Genesis, the end of the book, and this is the end of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, we look beyond Genesis chapter 50, don't we? We look beyond and see that this is not the end of the story, but this is merely the end of the beginning. So we look beyond here in the beginning of this story. This story is the story that leads us to Christ. It leads us to our story today. It ultimately leads us to that hope of God's fulfilled promise of heaven. But we have to remember how the book began. You remember how Genesis begins? Genesis begins with the beginning of God's creation, and there in creation is this perfect world and this perfect humanity and relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. Until that most terrible day of Genesis 3. That day when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, when they chose to sin against God, to reject God as their king and their ruler, and that day brought death and corruption into the world. The world had never known death before sin. And ever since that day, so long ago, the history of humanity has been marked by one thing always: death, death, death. Right? And people continued to live, people continued to marry, people continued to work, people continued to have family and friends, people continued to enjoy the beauty of what God had created in the world. And yet everyone eventually died. With that one exception, right, of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, who was taken directly to heaven, and we're told he didn't die, but he is the exception, right? Everyone else in the history of the world lived and died. Eventually, everyone died physically, everyone, right? And that story continued beyond Genesis until that story has come to us today. It is a story we still find ourselves in today, because the reality is that unless Jesus returns before we die, that each one of us in this room, that we will all likewise die. I mean, as special as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were in this story of God, their end is the same as ours. They still died. I know it's uncomfortable to talk about death, isn't it? We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. We'd rather ignore it until we can't anymore. But we're meant to come face to face with our mortality and know that we live in a world that is broken by sin, and we can't live here forever, not here, not now. But let me tell you what matters most. In this life, what matters most, and this comes to us from the perspective of a funeral, what matters most is not the stuff you accumulated, not the worldly accomplishments, not the name you made for yourself. So what is it about? What is this life about? It's about whether you finish this life right with God. That's what matters. And we see here in Jacob and in Joseph as they die at the end of Genesis. That's what we're going to be talking about today in Genesis 50. Jacob and Joseph, they die. There's a funeral. They're buried. And we may recall that Jacob had made a mess of his life for most of his life. And Joseph's life was a mess because of the unjust suffering that he endured by the hand of God. But the focus of the end of their stories is not the stuff they accumulated. It's not the name that they made. It's not their worldly accomplishments. But their stories end right with God. That's all that matters. That's all that matters in the end of this story. And so today, here from the perspective of a couple of funerals at the end of Genesis, I want to consider whether we're going to end our days, whenever that is. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? Is we don't know when that's going to be. Do we live to 10? Do we live to 50? Do we live to 100? Right? We just don't know. But the question is, are we going to end our stories right with God? So let's consider the end of Jacob and Joseph's story here, at least their earthly, worldly stories. For they teach us here that there is hope beyond this life, a promise that is to be fulfilled after death, a promise to undo the curse of sin and death by God's grace through a Savior. And their faith is calling us to look beyond this present life, to look to something greater, and to live for something more, a life everlasting. Why? Because God has made a promise. And we can trust God to keep His word. Look with me, if you will, Genesis chapters 50. Really, we're going to go back a little bit to the end of 49. So if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word today, we'll pick up in 49 verse 28 and then read through the end of Genesis 50 this morning. This is what it says. And all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them each, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. Then he commanded them and he said to them, I'm going to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess it as a burying place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed. He breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. He died. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, and 40 days were required for it, for that's how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die, and in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, and then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only the children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. This his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought from the field, with the field from Ephron the Hittite, to possess it as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. But when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we have done to him." And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you. And God will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here." And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, here at the end of these stories of these men of faith, we ponder. We ponder the truth of what you would say to us today about our stories. Our stories have not yet come to their end, but Lord, we pray that our stories would end in faith. Our stories would end right with you. Our stories would end with us walking with Christ in our life. But Lord, we can't do it on our own. And so Lord, would you give us, by your grace, persevering faith and the Holy Spirit's work in us. And may even today you begin to call us to walk with you in this faith today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we saw over the past 2 weeks in Genesis chapters 48 and 49, we saw Jacob giving a blessing. He was giving a blessing to his children. This was the blessing that came to Abraham, to Isaac, and eventually has come to Jacob now through them. But this was his act of faith, and we're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. This was his act of faith in passing on the blessing. And so here he is believing the promises of God and taking God at his word, and he's passing on this legacy of faith to his children. Even after messing his life up for so many years, he finally comes to an end at peace with God after 147 years of life. And here we're meant to see in that Jacob finishes right with God. He finishes right with God. Not only does he pass on the blessing of his sons, including the two sons of Joseph, remember, he includes them in his children, but he makes Joseph swear, to swear that they will not bury him in Egypt, but that the resting place for his body will be back in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan, the place where God said he would give that land to them and to their descendants one day. And they don't own it yet, right? They don't have anything other than all they own is this little cave and this little plot of land. All of this land that God has promised, they don't own it yet, and they won't for 400 more years. And yet the faith of Jacob in the end says, that's the land God's going to give us, right? That is the place of God's blessing. That is the place of God's provision. That's the place of God's promise. So that's where I want to be. And he made Joseph swear to it, even though that would mean a great deal of trouble for Joseph and his family, wouldn't it? To carry a dead body for hundreds of miles by camel, by wagon, however that was, to a little place far away, far, far away. That's a big request, isn't it? That's a big request. And Jacob is specific here, though, in his request. He's saying, not just anywhere in Canaan, don't just take my body back there and anywhere in Canaan, but in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite. Right? This is very specific. This is where Abraham and Sarah are buried. This is where Isaac and Rebekah are buried. Right, because you see, he wants to be identified with the people and the promise of God in his death, most importantly. And listen, I think this is really significant, because you may remember this about Jacob. He had one very favorite wife, Rachel. And he had loved Rachel so much that he had worked 14 years for her hand in marriage. And the Bible tells us those 14 years that he had did hard labor to be able to marry her, those seemed like only but a few days to him because of how much he loved Rachel. But Rachel is not buried in the cave at Machpelah, where Abraham and Isaac are. You see, Rachel died while they were traveling after giving birth to Benjamin. She is buried near Bethlehem. And Jacob grieved the loss of his love of his life, Rachel. But if you remember the crazy story of Jacob, he had another wife, didn't he? Leah. Because he had been tricked by Uncle Laban to marry Leah before he could have Rachel. It was a trick. And so he had to marry Leah before he could have Rachel. And so that's how it played out. And this is what is painfully clear in the Bible is that Jacob did not love Leah. He loved Rachel. It tells us that over and over again. In fact, that caused great problems in their family, didn't it? He did not love Leah. He loved Rachel. And so consider that background information when we read here that Jacob tells Joseph to make sure that he is buried, not with the wife that he loved, not with Rachel, but with Leah. Did you see that? Why in the world would he make that request? Because he wanted to be connected to the faith of Abraham and Isaac and the promise of God through them more than he wanted to be buried with the wife that he loved. This is meant to show that he loves God more than he loves the stuff of this world, including our most significant relationships, right? The promise of God it's more important than the pleasure of the wife he loved. So don't bury me in the comforts of Egypt. Don't bury me with the wife that I love. Don't bury me in my family ancestral burial place back in Chaldea. But bury me in the place of God's particular promise to Abraham and to Isaac and now to me, Jacob. With them, with God, is where he wants to rest. You see, that's Jacob's faith in the end, isn't it? And this is his end, isn't it? For he finishes these words, he pulls his legs up in his bed, he breathes his last, and he dies. And the death of Jacob is accompanied by great honor. He's embalmed for 40 days, and you got to understand that not everyone is embalmed in that day. Very few people did. It's such a laborious and expensive process that it was only reserved for the most important of people. But here, in his case, embalming is essential because they needed to transport his body, right, for hundreds of miles through the hot sun in the wilderness to get back to where they're going to bury him. But look at what honor they gave Jacob in his death. We're told that the Egyptians wept for Jacob for 70 days. And it seems strange that the Egyptians would be weeping for 70 days over Jacob, who's a man who's really not all that important to Egypt. But really what this tells us is how important Joseph is to Egypt. I mean, this is out of respect for Joseph because they know Joseph, they respect Joseph, they love Joseph. This is his father. And so they weep out of honor for Joseph. Now, according to Egyptian custom, Egyptians would weep for a pharaoh when he died for 72 days. 72 days. And so this was supposed to be the highest honor you could pay to somebody, is to weep for them for 72 days after they're dead. And Joseph, he's not pharaoh here, but he almost reaches that level here, right? The death of his father, they mourned for 70 days, 2 days less than they would for Pharaoh himself. But what's even more surprising here is when Joseph goes on this long journey to take his father to this final resting place back in the land of Canaan, there's a huge number of people that go with him. Right? It's not just he and his family, but this huge number. It says here, a very great company, right? They left home. They traveled hundreds of miles for weeks. It surprised the people of the land of Canaan. They're like, look at all these Egyptians weeping out here and mourning. And so they named this place where they were the mourning. What it says there, this word means, or this name they give it, means the mourning of Egypt, the place of their mourning. And so the people are surprised by this. This is interesting what's happening here. Now, what is curious about this journey is the mention of the route that takes them to the land beyond the Jordan River. Did you catch that in verse 11? They go beyond the Jordan River, then they have to cross over the Jordan, which means they traveled south and then east until they reached the land beyond the Jordan, and then they crossed over the Jordan into the land until they reached Machpelah. But if you were to look at a map, you would see that the easiest and most direct route from Egypt to Canaan, and especially to Machpelah, would be to travel up the sea coast and then go east to Machpelah. That's what we would expect. But why the unexpected route here? Well, we're not really told why Joseph traveled this particular way. It's a longer way, and it's through the wilderness. But I think we're meant to see what God intends by this route. You see, this is exactly the same route that would be followed by the nation of Israel after God's rescue from Egypt 400 years later. And so God would direct them after the Exodus to not go up the seacoast, don't go to Canaan that way, but instead to go south and go east to the land beyond the Jordan until eventually they cross over the Jordan into the land of promise. And here is Jacob, or at least his dead body, making the same journey before them, isn't it? This is the way to God's promise. And so the people of God who would come after would relate that this is indeed the pathway to God's promise. This is, we are to go through the wilderness and then cross over the Jordan River, just as Jacob had done before us. I think it's just a little connection, important connection that we're meant to see here. And not only is it in the language of crossing over the Jordan, but you pick up here language about the land of Goshen and about chariots. And those are the only other place in Genesis that chariots are mentioned, or not Genesis, but in the story of the Israelites in their early history before they enter the promised land, is later when, after the Exodus, when the chariots of Egypt are following after them, which end up being drowned in the Red Sea. But there's language here that connects us together with the Exodus. This is the way of faith. This is the journey with God to the place God calls. And so here is Jacob, and in his death, he is showing his descendants the way to the place of God's promise and blessing. Now think about that. Because I hope when I die, whenever that is, that one day that the pastor's gonna stand up here and he's gonna do the same. At my funeral, maybe he would say, my life and my faith in Jesus, that these have shown the way for my descendants to the place of God's promise and the place of God's blessing. And that I've gone ahead of them in this. I mean, that's how I want to end. Like Jacob's story here. But the death of Jacob is a crisis for Joseph's brothers, isn't it? And you see that here, not because they're grieving the loss of their father, but because of that old fear of Joseph returns to them. And they begin to think, what if Joseph hasn't done us harm all of these years, only out of respect for our father, only because he didn't want to cause more grief to our father whom he loved? And they begin to think this way, and they begin to think, if that's true, then maybe Joseph has been waiting for the day that our father would die, and then he's going to get his ultimate revenge on us for what they've done to him. You see that here in this language of their thinking and the fear that they have. And so here's what they say. They say, when they saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And so their plan is they're going to tell Joseph that Jacob, their father, had commanded Joseph to forgive them, to forgive his brothers, and that somehow that was his dying wish. Now, there is every indication here by this language that that's a lie by Joseph's brothers. Really, I mean, if Jacob had wanted to tell Joseph this before he died, he could have himself. Remember, Jacob had called Joseph to himself, this was two chapters ago, back in 48, to bless his sons before he died. He knew he was dying. He had some final words he wanted to say to Joseph. In that chapter, he could have said these very things to Joseph himself had he wanted to, but there was no indication there that he ever said such a thing to Joseph. But this is a lie that's driven by fear, and it's meant to manipulate Joseph to relieve their fears of his revenge against them. And here is Joseph, and he hears this from his brothers, and he knows that it's a lie, and he weeps. Why would he weep over this? Because he had absolutely forgiven them years before. And he realizes now that they're still holding on to that old guilt and that old fear. And they don't yet know that he had been completely forgiven over them. He had forgiven them completely. They don't yet trust him. So he weeps. You see, to forgive means to absolve somebody completely of their guilt against you. Right? It's the opposite of revenge. It is the opposite of payback. It is to let go. It is to leave the matter with God fully, completely. And that's what Joseph had done more than 17 years before this. And 17 years before this, when his brothers had come to him and he had wept over them and he had revealed himself to them and he had spoken kindness to them and he had promised to provide for them and he was reconciled to them 17 years before. Right? And here's what it means to forgive and to be forgiven, isn't it? And in one of the greatest statements of the Bible, listen, one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible, in verse 20, Joseph speaks of his faith in a good and a sovereign God. And he teaches us all to say, as we reflect on the great troubles and the sufferings of our lives, to be able to say, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good. And it's an astounding statement of faith, isn't it? Years of slavery. Years of mistreatment, years of separation from his father and his family, years of falsely and unjustly being imprisoned for a crime that he did not commit. These are decades of suffering in Joseph's life as a direct result of the wicked intentions of his own brothers, and they meant evil against him, right? This, they knew what they were doing. This was cold and calculated evil, and Joseph had suffered greatly under it. But Joseph had learned a new perspective about his life here and his suffering. And Joseph had come to understand that behind everything that comes to us is the hand of a sovereign God. That there is nothing that's outside of God's control. That there's nothing that's contrary to his purposes and his plan for our lives. And this is a bitter pill to swallow sometimes, isn't it? Because sometimes we see the suffering in our lives and we don't see the good. And we're just left to ask, why, Lord? Why the suffering? Why would you allow this in my life? A dear pastor friend of mine that I spoke to this past week was asking the same questions about some terrible events and sufferings that have happened in his life over the past couple of years. And his belief in the sovereignty of God is what troubles him. For he knows that behind his suffering is the permission of God. That God has done this, that God has allowed this. Just as like we would say in Job's life. Isn't that what Joseph admits here? But you see, Joseph doesn't just tell us about the sovereignty of God behind our circumstances. God is a sovereign God, but more than that, he is a good God. You hear him say that, right? God meant it for good. This was the path by which Joseph would become ruler of Egypt. This was the way that God would save many. You see, God's way is not always the way that we would have chosen for ourselves, but it is good. We have to believe that. Johnny Erickson Tada, who's confined to a wheelchair for most of her life as a quadriplegic from a childhood accident, says, "Sometimes God allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves." And she believes that about her condition. And this was true for Joseph. And this was true for Job. And this was true for Jesus. And I believe we can be certain that it's true for us too. God is accomplishing what he loves. This is the story of the book of Genesis. It is the story of a sovereign God and a good God. A God in whom we can trust. And so whether it's our sin or someone else's sin that is troubling us, God has a purpose for our lives, and God is calling us to faith, and God is calling us to trust his word and to trust his character. And God is calling us to not be to embrace his goodness and not be embittered and not be in despair and not to disbelieve his word, but to have faith in the perspective of Joseph. And this is the last we know of Joseph before he dies. And it's probably some 50 years later here at the end of this chapter where his father dies, and then he then dies at 110 years old. And that's where Genesis ends, isn't it? And like Jacob, Joseph's death is also meant to point to his faith in his belief in the promises of God. Remember, Jacob had said, "Do not bury me in Egypt, not here, but bury me in the land of God's promise." He'd want to be connected to God. He'd want to be connected to the faith of his fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac, right? And knowing that that promise has now come to him. And that's who he wanted to be associated with in his death. So when he died, that's where he wanted to be. That's what Jacob had said. But now as Joseph prepares to die, he shares the faith of Abraham and Isaac and his father Jacob. And so he too has specific instructions about his burial. He too wants to not be buried in Egypt. This is not their home. This is the place of God's provision for a time. But God has something far better for them. Another place. A better home. You see, and there is an analogy for us in this. For like Jacob and Joseph, we too find ourselves in a place that is not our home. That's this world. Not our home. But it is a place of God's provision for a time. But God has something far better for us, another place, a better home. And so following the example of Jacob and of Joseph, we don't put down our deepest roots here. Our hope is not here. We don't stake our future here in this world, but we're meant to live and to die in the hope of God's future promise and reward. This is not about where we bury your body. This is about where your heart is, about where your hope and your treasure is. That's what we're meant to see in Joseph. And it's interesting that Joseph's instructions are not exactly like Jacob's, are they? Jacob wanted to be immediately buried in the land of promise, back in the land of Canaan. like, take my body, go bury me there today. Joseph could have instructed his children to do the same. Take my body today, go bury me in the same cave as my father. Right? But that's not what he does here. It's interesting to think, why does he do something different here? Joseph lives in the same hope of God's future promise that that is going to be the land that is going to belong to them and to his descendants one day. But he also believes this other promise of God, that God is going to bring them all out of Egypt back to that land together. You see, Jacob would be buried in the land of Canaan regardless of what happened to his descendants after him. But Joseph stakes his future on the fact that God had promised one day God's going to bring them all out, every last one of them, and God is going to take them safely home. He stakes his promise, his future, on that promise. And so Joseph's instruction is, take my body, take my bones, and keep them with you here in Egypt until that day that God brings you out and delivers you from Egypt to the promised land. And it is a promise that the people of God, the Israelites, would fulfill 400 years later, as we read in Joshua chapter 24, that they take Joseph's bones with them and they bury them in the land of Canaan. Now imagine carrying around the bones of your ancestors, passed on from generation to generation, kept in the midst of the people of God. But it is intentionally there in the midst of the people of God because it's always there to stand as a reminder that this is not where you two are to stay forever. This is not where your hope is. These bones remind you that one day God's going to take you out of here and you're going to take these bones with you to the land of promise, just as God would fulfill his word, to a better land, to a better home. You see, the end of Genesis is not the end. It's merely the end of the beginning, isn't it? Because it's pointing us forward to the truth of God's future promises, of future reward, of future salvation. It's pointing us all forward to Christ and to the land of promise that Christ has purchased for us by his own blood. And the sovereignty and the goodness of God that we see in the faith of Joseph here, and the promise and the hope that we see in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob, they all find their fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. For it is in the cross we see again that wicked men, what they intended for evil, and that is nailing the Son of God to the cross, God intended for good, for our good, for our salvation. So that God's promise of a better land than this broken world is this land that is defined and dominated by sin and death. But God has given us a hope that there is a land beyond this life. And one day we all, like Jacob and like Joseph, we're all going to die. We're all going to be buried. But we wait for that fulfillment of what the very good word of God, a word of redemption, a word of salvation, when Christ returns. And when he returns, he'll take us to the promised land. And who is that promise for? It is for everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon his name for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Right? That's the real promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. That's what they were looking for. And we have the benefit today of being able to see the fulfillment, the trajectory of their story and how it has reached its fulfillment in Christ. I mean, they couldn't see that, right? They were looking ahead. They couldn't see that. We have the benefit of being able to see that. And so the question for us today is, will we live today not for this world, but for eternity? Will we live for God today? Will we hear the call of God to leave this Egypt behind and follow him to the place of glory and blessing? Because you see, what matters in the end is, are you right with God? Are you right with God? Bow your heads. You've probably seen in the news this past week that God seems to be moving in the hearts of young people and all over our country. Maybe God's moving in your heart today. Will you hear the voice of God? You stop being satisfied with the momentary pleasures of this world and this life. Will you long for something more? Will you live for a hope that is beyond this life? Will you tear down the idols of your life and every hindrance and every sin in your heart so that Christ may be King that you worship today? This moment of response can change the trajectory not only of your life, but your eternity. And you can talk to God in the quietness of this moment just where you are. Or maybe it would mean something to you today to come here and just pray at the front of this church. Nothing particularly special about these steps here or in front of the church, but what matters is your expression of your desire for God today. You respond to His call. Heavenly Father, I pray the end, that we would live today for the end, a great and glorious end, an end that makes this present moment and this present life pale in comparison to the small trinkets of treasures that we might long for in this life. They are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed, that better land, that better place. We find ourselves in Egypt today, but this is not our home. And we are hoping for a better place. And Christ is the way there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets there except for through Him. And so, Lord, would You give us Christ today? May we trust in Him. Find our faith looking forward to that great and glorious promise You have for all who are in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name.